Kids, let me ask you a question tonight before you engage in any soul sleep. This is for the children. Have you ever seen or used a one-sided door? How about, have you ever used a rope with only one end? No, you haven't. In case you're wondering about that. You may have seen what looked like a door painted on a wall, but in fact it wasn't a door, because a door, by definition, has two sides. The same as a coin. A coin, by definition, has two sides. A rope has two ends. You might not see both of them at the same time, but you know that a door has two sides. A rope has two ends. Well, that kind of inseparability is what it's called, is how we should think of faith and repentance. True faith and true repentance always come together. If you find faith without repentance, then the Bible says that is false faith. James calls it dead faith. It doesn't exist. It's a sham. If you find repentance without faith, then that is fake repentance. It's either self-centered or worldly sorrow or some kind of regret, but it's not real repentance unto life that we're looking at tonight in this question. And so repentance and faith are the two initial internal moral actions in a sinner's heart that indicate conversion, the beginning of salvation, that radical change that takes place when a sinner moves from death, that is spiritual death, to life, from darkness to light, from Satan's domain, from his domain where the ultimate end is simply damnation, to God's eternal kingdom and glory, where the end is glorification. So conversion, that word, conversion, is the term that we use to identify or designate the beginning, the start of our salvation. And that's really identifying salvation from man's perspective, conversion. And at the starting line, of salvation, faith and repentance are both there. But they don't stay there. Now, before I move on this evening to talk about some of the specifics of repentance, I need to remind you, or perhaps inform you if you've never known this or thought about it, that repentance and faith are not. They are not. They are not. They are not. Are you hearing me yet? They are not one-time acts. They're not just things that happen one time. They are not one-time acts. They are not moral decisions made only once in order to become a Christian and then they simply go into retirement. No. And unfortunately, that is one of the ways that faith and repentance have been confused and even falsified by today's popular save yourself gospel. It's a message that majors on, you've heard these terms before, deciding for Christ tonight, as though there's not going to be any decision tomorrow. or coming forward to accept Jesus for yourself, or asking Jesus into your heart so you can be born again. All of those kinds of phrases. And all of these revivalistic lines or instructions focus, first of all, on the individual apart from the church, and on salvation as a single momentary event. And both of those focuses, biblically, are wrong. The individualism and the isolationism of conversion are both contrary to the gospel of Christ, to what the Bible teaches about our salvation, about Christ who saves His people, not in a vacuum, but in the context of His church, with abiding faith, that's continuing faith, and recurring faith and repentance. The same faith and repentance from beginning to end. And so when a person, by God's grace, is truly born again, he will repent, and he will have faith in Christ, and he will keep on repenting and trusting, relying on Christ for the rest of his life. You know, it's interesting. The New Testament is never really that concerned with when you first repent. The Bible hardly ever even talks about that, or never makes an issue of it. Never tells anybody to know that or remember that. It's not really concerned about when you first repented and believed, but its concern is if, in fact, you are repenting and believing now. That's the Bible's emphasis. Is your repentance and faith, whether or not you can pinpoint it or remember an event or a time that it began, the question is your belief in Christ real right now? That's the question the Bible asks. And if it is real, it is not an isolated event, but it is a continual, perpetual practice. Reliance on Christ for the truly converted is like, it's somewhat like the air that you breathe to stay alive physically. You can't survive on one breath. You don't simply come into the world and go, and then you got it for the rest of your life. No, you have to breathe. Now, you do take a first breath, but breathing is essential for living. And the same is true spiritually. Without perpetual repentance and faith, there is no new life, no eternal life in Christ. Another way of saying that might be that God is not an abortionist. The Holy Spirit never aborts those He conceives by His saving grace. And those whom God regenerates will, by faith and repentance, they will persevere to the end. Now, they will stumble, but they will not fall away. Christ will preserve them and present them before His Father, complete, fully prepared for heaven. And so, there's two things then that we need to realize about real saving faith and repentance. First of all, they are inseparable. Secondly, they are perpetual. Now, last week we looked at the particulars of faith, those three elements or aspects of genuine faith. If you remember those, the first one is the first aspect of genuine faith is knowledge. Faith is based on, it does require some true facts about God, about Christ and His person and work. And the second aspect of true faith is that concept of conviction. In other words, that knowledge or that truth that we gain doesn't just simply sit there in my head. It convinces me of my utter inability, my need. And it shows me of Christ's utter power, His capability to rescue me from God's wrath. And then thirdly, true faith always has an element of trust or reliance to it. Knowing the truth about Christ and then being convicted of His ability alone to forgive me and redeem me, I am then enabled, I'm empowered to turn to Him, to take Him at His word. The catechism question last week said, to receive and rest on Him alone for salvation. In other words, I admit I can do nothing meritoriously, no works, no good deeds, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And even the clinging comes as a gift from God. And as we emphasized last week, faith, that true faith, saving faith, is non-existent in fallen man. It doesn't exist naturally in anyone. Sinners, lost, they're lost and dead to God. They don't have saving faith. It's not there in anybody's life to begin with. And unless and until God gives this faith, there is never any turning to or trusting Christ. No man seeks after God. God alone is the seeker in this relationship. So faith, as we saw, the catechism question even starts out that way. Faith is always a gift. It's that new moral ability and desire that God graciously gives those for whom Christ died. He gives that ability to the elect, not all men, but to those whom He has decided graciously to do so. Now tonight, I want us just to look briefly at the meaning and the components of true repentance, as well as true faith. And there are four aspects that are the ones, in fact, they're the same ones that we find outlined in a little booklet by Calvin Cummings called Confessing Christ. And that's the book that we've used over the years to teach children in our communicants class. And these aspects of repentance, they cover all the various connotations and implications of this whole concept or doctrine in Scripture, both the Old Testament and New Testament uses of the term. Now, before I list these four aspects, I want you to notice from the catechism answer tonight that repentance, just like faith, first of all is, quote, a saving grace. That's how it begins. Meaning, it's not something that you have naturally as a sinner. It must be given to you by God. And so when God effectually calls you, we looked at that before, bringing you to life spiritually, when that new birth takes place, this is one of the saving gifts that God gives you when you are born again. So what does this gift that saves from God look like? Okay, first of all, true repentance admits the domination of sin in my life. There's an admission of something. There's a confession that I am a sinner. And understanding what my sin deserves from God is the first act of genuine repentance. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 31, that's the question on effectual calling, says that when we are regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit, quote, convinces us that we are sinful and miserable. That's where you have to start. You got to be convinced that you're not, you know, just, you know, having a temporary setback. But you really have a desperate situation you will never, ever be able to correct in and of yourself. In legal terms, we could say the Spirit convinces us to plead guilty. And the Spirit enables us to give a full confession of our crimes before God. I'm guilty, Lord. I'll never be able to change this on my own. That's where it starts. Our catechism answer tonight says Question 87 says, in terms of repentance, we are truly, quote, aware of our sinfulness. Now, I want you to notice that word, sinfulness. Then later in the answer, the catechism answer, it refers to sins, plural. So it talks about sinfulness and sins. Well, here, I hope you're seeing that the answer is referring, first of all, to the doctrine of original sin. That's what sinfulness is talking about. It means you recognize I'm a sinner, that I have a sin nature. As a descendant of Adam, I'm born in sin. It's automatic. My parents didn't have to teach me to sin. It just comes automatically. And so as a natural born sinner then, I begin, as I grow up, to commit actual sins. Specific acts that I've done against God's will. That's the first thing. We have to admit that we are sinners. Now, the second aspect of real repentance is to be truly sorry about sin. And this idea is again, not a casual sorrow or regret, but it's a deep regret and sorrow, not just for being found out. Oh, no, God found out I'm a sinner. No, it's not that kind of regret. It's being sorry that I have offended God. So it's not sorry about getting caught for sin, but it's remorse. It's shame that I have betrayed the one who deserves all my loyalty and affection, the way I've treated him. In fact, one of the Hebrew words translated repentance in the Old Testament is the word nacham. Fun word to say. Nacham. It's kind of clear your throat. It means to sigh or to breathe strongly. It's a strong breath. Nacham. And it's the kind of deep sighing that is common when someone is mourning. When someone is feeling great pain. When someone is sobbing and crying over a great loss. And so nacham became associated with expressing true, deep, sorrowful feelings. And so it became one of the Hebrew words for repentance. And again, that sorrow is not self-centered, but it's God-centered. It's feeling grieved and ashamed for grieving the God who has so graciously given me all things. The third aspect of true repentance unto life is that it forsakes past sin. It forsakes the past that I've confessed and for which I'm sorry. The other Hebrew word for repent is the word shub, like bop shubop. Shub. Right, John? Shub. And the Greek word is metanoia. Shub and metanoia, they both mean the simple action of turning around, turning back. It's the idea of retreating. To stop moving in the direction you're going and to turn around and go back. And so true repentance means there's a new goal, there's a new race. I stop running with and towards sin, and I start living toward a new finish line. The goodness and the glory of God. That becomes my goal. And this about face, this turning around, doesn't mean that we never sin again. But it does mean that my outlook on and my relationship to sin has changed radically. That it's changed radically forever. As many have said, repentance means being sorry enough to quit and go a new direction. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, why do you keep doing it? You're not sorry enough. Repentance means sorry enough to quit and go a new direction. Of course, you remember we see that radical reversal in the Apostle Paul. He turns from hating Christians to making them and defending them and giving his life for them. He turns from being Christ's enemy to being his most loyal soldier, turning and going in a new direction. And fourth, the final aspect follows from that. With a new direction, a new mindset, and convictions comes new conduct. True repentance, like true faith, is more than words. It's more than just a feeling. It results in a change of behavior. The lifestyle of a truly repentant person begins to produce what Luke calls in his gospel, quote, fruit in keeping with repentance. You remember the tax collector Zacchaeus. He not only publicly, you remember, professed his faith in Christ, but he immediately confessed his cheating ways and he began to do something different. He began the process of restitution, paying back four times what he had stolen from people. That is what repentance looks like. The fruit of repentance, it may not appear overnight, but it will most certainly appear. And I think we could even say fairly confidently in Scripture, if it's genuine, it will appear fairly quickly. Those who profess Christ without a corresponding lifestyle tend to be counterfeit Christians who have believed perhaps a counterfeit faith. And finally, we should realize that true repentance, though it is the more negative side of conversion and sanctification, we think of it as the negative side, being sorry and quitting and turning away, feeling remorse. Even though that's the case, true repentance has nothing but positive results. Paul says, godly sorrow leads to repentance and has, he says, and has no regrets. No regrets. And so the overall impact on our lives by true repentance is so great that God, in fact, it's so great, God loves to see repentance so much that He has ordained a heavenly party in response to it. Jesus says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I tell you, Jesus says, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I don't believe Jesus is teaching us that these angel parties happen just when someone's converted. I think that repentance produces angel parties all the time. Every day that you repent as a believer, as you continue that repentance and trust, the angels are rejoicing with you. And so I would encourage you, beloved, to keep the angels elated as they celebrate your daily repentance and its fruits of Christ-like virtues to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the teaching of Holy Scripture regarding the work of Your Spirit who does call us, who effectually calls us and works in the depths of our heart to convince us of our sin and to change our attitude about it, and calls us, Lord, to have true sorrow for that, and a sorrow that then turns away and begins to seek You and to follow You. and a sorrow, Lord, that begins to change our conduct and our behavior and gives us new desires, new passions to love and serve You. And we do pray, Lord, that You would keep us a humble, repentant people, day by day, repenting of our sinfulness, repenting of our actual sins, and trusting Christ to forgive us, to renew us, to change us more and more into people who walk with true joy and righteousness before You. We thank You for this wonderful grace that was ours at the beginning of our conversion, and by Your Spirit continues to be ours by grace throughout the course of the Christian life, that we may be repentant people from beginning to end, for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Let's sing in conclusion this evening, number 491. Let's turn to 491 and sing these three verses, concluding with the Amen. Let's stand together. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.